So we're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 6. And we've been thinking about the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a handful of bread and fish. The Lord Jesus miraculously multiplies the food and meets the need of that great crowd. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 14, John, who wrote this gospel, tells us that what happened on that occasion was a sign, a miraculous sign. It was a pointer. It was a signal. It was done in order to help people to see certain great truths. We all use signs all the time, don't we? I'm driving along the road and I see a triangular sign with a picture on it of a man with a spade. And I can understand exactly what the sign means. I know that it's not just there as a work of art to make the roadside look pretty. I know it's saying something and that I'm supposed to get the message. And I can understand its message. I don't think it's an advertisement for a potato field and that there's going to be a man digging potatoes a few hundred yards along. No, I recognise the sign. I groan within myself and I say, oh no, roadworks ahead. And I try to find a different route. We understand how signs work. They say something without words. Now, this wonderful miracle that Jesus did was a sign. It said something. And people should have been able to understand what it said. Let me remind you of three things. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was firstly a sign of his deity. You remember in the Old Testament, God fed his people in the wilderness. He sent them all the food they could eat. These people should have realized that God was in their midst, that God had taken the initiative, that God himself had come down, that God was living on earth among them. It was firstly a sign of his deity. It was a sign, secondly, that this man, Jesus Christ, because he is the eternal God, can satisfy their deepest needs. If he can feed their bodies, then this Jesus can meet the need of their souls. In the Old Testament, God says, come to me and you will be satisfied. Your soul will live. And now Jesus is saying to these people, come to me, I can satisfy you for all eternity. I can forgive your sins. I can give you eternal life. I can meet your deepest needs, the needs of your starving, dying souls. And then thirdly, when Jesus fed these people, it was a sign of his compassion and of his kindness, his generosity. He fed them not because he had to, but because he chose to. They didn't earn the bread he gave them. He gave it to them for nothing. And so the Lord Jesus, by this sign, was saying to them, I am willing to satisfy your starving souls, and I will do it freely. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to earn this blessing. Just as I gave you bread for your bodies, so I am willing to give you bread for your souls. You see, when Jesus fed these people, it was a sign, a picture of the whole way of salvation. Here we are, starving, helpless, ruined sinners. And God takes the initiative. God comes, and out of sheer pity, he offers to rescue our starving souls. He comes through Jesus Christ to give us forgiveness and eternal life. We don't earn it. We don't buy it. We take it as a free gift from the hands of Jesus Christ. From God, who has come down from heaven to meet us in our need. This is what this sign means. Jesus, by the act of mercy that he performs there in the wilderness, is preaching the gospel to these people. He's preaching the gospel by his actions. He is telling them the good news that he, God on earth, is able to meet their deepest needs, and that he will do it freely, without money and without cost. Now, we've seen the reaction of the people in the crowd to this sign. Verse 15, they intended to come and make him king by force. These people wanted to set Jesus up as a king there and then. They wanted Jesus to set up an earthly empire, to get rid of the Romans, to transform society. And they were willing to work for that. They were willing to fight for that. And why? Well, because they wanted more food from him. He had just fed them miraculously. Well, if he's king, we need never go hungry again. With Jesus as king, we'll all be prosperous. We'll all have easy lives. You see, these people weren't interested in the real work Jesus had come to do. They weren't thinking about their need to be rescued from sin. They weren't thinking about forgiveness. They weren't thinking about their starving souls. They weren't thinking about eternal life. All these people were thinking about was having an easier life here and now. So they're ready to set Jesus up as king. And Jesus wants nothing to do with it. His disciples get into their boat and they set off across the lake. Jesus himself waits till dark, and then he leaves this crowd and he slips off alone into the hills. We saw last week the disciples have such a dreadful time crossing the lake. They're caught in a storm. And they finish up rowing hour after hour. And then Jesus comes to them, walking on the water. And straight away, they arrive at their destination. So you've got the situation. You've got the crowd camping out on one side of the lake. The east side, the wilderness side. And the people in this crowd are all so excited. They're ready to campaign for Jesus. They're ready to fight for him. They want him as king. And meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples are far away on the other side of the lake, the western side. They're back in their hometown of Capernaum. Well, of course, when morning comes, the crowd realize that Jesus isn't there. And they're puzzled. They'd seen the disciples leave, taking the only boat with them. That's verse 22. They knew that Jesus hadn't left with the disciples, so where could Jesus be? They search for him, but he's not there. And in the end, they have to accept that both Jesus and his disciples have gone. But these people aren't ready to give up yet. They decide that they're going to carry on searching for Jesus. Now, as it happened, a fleet of fishing boats happened to arrive during the day. These boats had come across the lake from Tiberias. Maybe they had been blown in by the storm the night before. And so the people in the crowd packed themselves into these boats. I don't suppose all 5,000 managed to find a place, but as many as possible crowded into the boats. And then they sailed back across the lake in order to look for Jesus. And the first place that they decided to look was Capernaum. That was the obvious place to look. It was Simon Peter's hometown. It was the town that Jesus regularly used as his base. And that's where they found him. And of course, the first question they asked, verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They can't understand it. They can't understand how Jesus, without a boat, had managed to get across the lake before they did. They don't know anything of the miracle that's happened during the night. It never occurs to them that Jesus could have walked through the storm, across the waves, in the wind. You see here in verse 25 that they call Jesus Rabbi, teacher, despite all they've seen, despite the amazing miracle of the bread and the fish. They're still thinking of Jesus basically as another teacher, a rabbi. They've not begun to understand that he is God. They're still thinking of him as someone who's limited by the same limitations as other people. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead of explaining himself and how he's got there, Jesus begins to speak to them about themselves. He begins to probe and to examine them. He begins to show up what they are really thinking and what their real motives are. These people seem so genuine. They seem so sincere. They're determined to follow Jesus. They're determined to serve Jesus. They made that long journey on foot to find Jesus when he was out in the wilderness. And then they were eager to make him king and to fight for him. And now they've refused to be put off. They've come searching for him again. These people haven't seen their own home for days. They've had a night camping out. And yet they're still searching for Jesus. They're still determined to find him. If you had met these people, you'd have been so impressed by them. They seem so sincere, so enthusiastic, so dedicated. People talk about being committed to Jesus or making a commitment. Well, these people surely have committed themselves to Jesus. They've made a real commitment. They've been willing to walk mile after mile after mile, searching for him. They've been prepared to leave their jobs and leave their homes to be with him. These people talk so glowingly about Jesus. They can't praise him enough. They say, "We want Jesus as king." They're excited. These people have got a zip about them. These are the sort of people who would go anywhere, who would do anything for Jesus. And yet, as Jesus probes and examines these people, you begin to see that these people are not true disciples at all. For all their enthusiasm, for all their sincerity, for all their commitment, they've never understood Jesus. And their hearts have never been changed. They have never repented. They have never truly believed. The discussion between Jesus and these people runs from verse 25 to verse 65. I don't suppose that John has written down everything that was said. But John here has picked out the key points in this discussion. Seven times these people speak. Seven times Jesus replies to them. They speak, Jesus speaks. They speak, Jesus speaks. And with each exchange between these people and Jesus, the issues become clearer and clearer. And what happens is this. As the discussion proceeds, we see these people becoming more and more doubtful. And in the end, becoming more and more hostile. All that eagerness, all that enthusiasm for Jesus, all that commitment seems to drain away from them. And at the end, verse 66, many of them turn away and want nothing more to do with Jesus. They had said they were his disciples. They said they were ready to follow him. They called him Rabbi. They said he was their king. And yet when Jesus had finished speaking with them, they went their way, we're told, and followed him no longer. And it was then that Jesus turned to the 12, to the apostles, verse 67. And he asked, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Out of all of that crowd, of 5,000 and more, all of whom seemed to be followers of Jesus, at the end, Jesus is left with the 12. And even of those 12, Jesus goes on to say in verse 70, "And one of you is a devil." Even among that 12, you have Judas the traitor, Judas the apostate. That is the extraordinary story we are told in this chapter of how the Lord Jesus draws around him a crowd of 5,000 and more who seem to be committed to him, who are sincere in their conviction that he is the miracle-working messenger of God, the great prophet. People who want him as king and appoint him as teacher, as rabbi. And yet at the end of the day, how few there are still left following Jesus. Now before we go on to look at the discussion in detail between Jesus and these people, surely the great lesson we have to spell out is this. That there are many, many people who seem to be sincere, enthusiastic followers of Jesus Christ who have never really been saved. On this occasion, the vast majority of people in that crowd turned out not to be true disciples. And that should make us then very careful before assuming that people who are enthusiastic followers of Christ are true Christians. We should never take that for granted. I look back on the people I was at university with. In my time, there were about 1,000 students in my university linked with the Christian Union. And they all seemed so eager. They all seemed so sincere. They came to midweek prayer groups and they prayed so earnestly. And they sang the worship songs, and they seemed so moved. And they witnessed to their friends. And they sat and listened each Saturday evening to the best known preachers in the country. And they took notes. And they talked about being committed to Jesus. And where are they now? I hear about one or another from time to time. And maybe I ask, well, what's he doing now? Where's she up to now? Is he still professing faith? Oh, well, he's not worshipping anywhere. I don't think she's got any spiritual interest now. The great majority of those one-time disciples simply are nowhere spiritually today. They're just prosperous men and women of the world, dedicated now to their families and their careers. Maybe most of them never consciously abandoned their faith. They simply drifted away from it. Their commitment to Christ simply dissolved with the passing of time, as other things crowded in. Remember, the fact that people are sincere, the fact that they're enthusiastic, the fact that they're excited, the fact that they seem ready to make great sacrifices for Christ, the fact that they seem very committed, that is no guarantee that they belong to Christ. It is no guarantee that they are truly saved. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus speaks there, doesn't he, of seed that falls on shallow ground. And the plants spring up, and they're very impressive. They spring up very quickly. They seem to be ahead of all the other plants. And then they die. They die when the sun comes up. And Jesus says it is like that with many people. They receive my word with joy. These aren't hypocrites. These aren't people who are putting up a pretense. They receive my word with joy, says Jesus. They sincerely believe. They're full of enthusiasm. But they've still got no real root. Their hearts have never been changed. And in the end, these people wither away. Jesus warned it would be like that. And that is the way it's been all through the centuries. Bunyan is writing from experience in Pilgrim's Progress. He's been a pastor, and he's seen so many people like this. And so in that book, he pictures them. He shows us Christian on his pilgrimage. And Christian meets with so many people who set out as pilgrims. And they seemed dedicated. They seemed sincere. And yet how few of them in the end reached the heavenly city. We should not quickly assume that people are truly Christ's. And we should not be surprised. In a sense, we should not be unduly troubled when people who once claimed to be Jesus' disciples fall away. That shouldn't cause us consternation. That shouldn't seem to us a disaster. You know, when we see somebody who was once committed and keen and sincere, when we see such a person fall away, we're inclined to say, something must have gone wrong. In one sense, obviously something has gone wrong. That person has gone wrong. But we mustn't assume that this is something out of the ordinary. We tend to think somebody must have handled things wrongly if such sincere, good people have been put off and fallen away. But no, that isn't what we have here. It's Jesus himself who dealt with these people. It's Jesus himself who counseled them. And when he had finished dealing with them, they didn't want anything more to do with him. They didn't want to know his gospel any longer. Well, does that mean Jesus has failed? Does that mean he's made some great error of judgment in handling these people? No, of course it doesn't. Jesus has done exactly what he planned to do. He planned to sift these people out. He planned to expose false disciples. In a sense, he planned to drive these people away. It's the work of Jesus to sift out the true from the false. And when these people go, thousands of them, Jesus may be grieved, but he isn't filled with consternation and horror. He doesn't feel that he's mishandled the situation. If you deal with people as Jesus Christ dealt with people, if you speak to them just as the Lord Jesus would speak to them, if you deal with people with exactly his wisdom, then you expect that some who seem to be true Christians will turn away. They will go off angry and hostile. That is inevitable. So this chapter comes to us as a warning not to take it for granted that everyone who seems to be a sincere follower of Jesus Christ is truly converted. We have to examine, we have to probe as Jesus did. But then something else follows, doesn't it? So far we've talked about other people. But what about ourselves? These people in the crowd, they were sure of themselves. As I say, these people weren't hypocrites. These people would have spoken sincerely of their commitment to Christ. They really had seen him do miracles. They really were sure he was the prophet come into the world. They really did want him as king. They were perfectly sincere. And yet the truth of the matter was that their hearts had never been changed. So what about us? This passage comes to us as a warning that we do have to examine ourselves. Paul tells us, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. There are people who are deceived, and we have to be so sure that we are not among them. You remember the Lord Jesus speaks of the day of judgment, and he says that on the day of judgment there will be those people who come before him and who will herald him as Lord. And they'll recite all the things they did for him and the things they did in his name. And they are quite certain that they belong to him. They say, we preached the gospel in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did much work in your name. And they really believe it. They really believe that they have belonged to him all their lives. And he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. On the day of judgment, there will be multitudes of people who believed sincerely that they belonged to Christ, and they were deceived. And for them, that day of judgment will be a fearful and terrible awakening. When they realize that all their lives, ever since they made a profession of faith, they've been deceived. And so the greatest question this chapter puts to us is this. Are we truly converted? Not are we sincere? Not are we committed? Not are we enthusiastic? Not do we work hard? The question this chapter puts to us is, have we really had our hearts changed? Have we really closed with Christ? Are we truly people who have fed on him, the bread of life? Now, as we look through this, discussion between Jesus and these men and women, we'll begin to see some of the tests that we must apply, some of the things that distinguish true Christians from false. The first thing I want you to see is this. The true Christian, according to this passage, is a person who is concerned not firstly with blessing in this world, but in eternal life in the world to come. You see Jesus' indictment of these people in verse 26 onward. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me. You are searching for me. You're following me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That's the first thing we see that was wrong with these people. They had seen the miracle, oh yes, but they hadn't seen it as a sign. They hadn't looked beyond the actual miracle to the thing it pointed to. The reason they were following Jesus was not that was their real motivation. They wanted to have prosperity and happiness and comfort here in this world. They wanted to have Jesus' blessings here in this world. So often the gospel is preached to people in that way, isn't it? So often people are told that if they come to Jesus, they'll have peace of mind. If they come to Jesus, they'll be freed from their depression. If they come to Jesus, then their problems will sort themselves out. If they come to Jesus, they'll have better relationships with other people. And so people who are lonely and people who are depressed and people who are struggling with all sorts of problems and people whose marriages are on the rocks say, "Well, yes, I'll make a commitment to Jesus then." And they begin to follow Jesus. But it's not real faith, is it? Because they're not really understanding what Jesus has come to do. They're coming to him simply because they want improved lives here in this world. They're coming to him simply for the benefits that they think he will pay out. Jesus says to these people, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." He's not talking just about the matter of nutrition, is he? He's saying, don't give your energies, don't be concerned primarily about blessings here in this world, blessings here in this life, things that will pass away. What you must be concerned about is the need of your eternal soul. What you must be concerned about is receiving blessings from God that are for eternity. It's one of the great tests by which we test others and we test ourselves. We ask, where is your hope? What are you longing for? And so often the false Christian will talk about his hopes here in this world. He'll talk about how he hopes that life is going to get better for him. He talks about how just round the corner he hopes that things are going to get easier, and that this problem is going to go away, and that his prayers about his business are going to be answered, and that his hopes are all here in this world. But the real Christian, faced with that question, will say, "No, what I'm longing for is nothing in this world. What I'm longing for is eternal life. What I'm longing for is a new world, the world where I'll see Jesus Christ, the world where at last I'll be delivered from sin forever, the world where I'll have a pure and holy heart, the world where at last Jesus Christ will receive all the glory that's due to him and every knee will bow before him. That's what I'm longing for. I'm longing for eternal life, the world to come. It's one of the great things that differentiates between false converts and true converts. The true believer, his heart is in heaven. His great longing is for the world to come. He knows he can never be contented in this world. If all his problems in this world were sorted out, he still wouldn't be happy here, because his heart's in heaven. He's longing to see Christ. That's the first test that Jesus applies to these people. How do we know that these people are not true Christians? We know they're not true Christians because all they're interested in is blessing here in this life, blessing here in this world. And then there is a second interchange between these people and Jesus. Verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now Jesus has just said in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Jesus has been talking about work. But what Jesus means is this: if you are searching, then you must be searching for the right thing. If you are spending your energies, if you are making it your concern to pursue, then you must make sure you're pursuing the thing you should be pursuing. But it's the word work that they latch on to. And so the people in the crowd say, yes. Well, what is this work that we've got to do? You say we've got to work for food that endures to eternal life. Well, what must we do the work God requires? You see, the people in this crowd say, yes, we're ready to do whatever work it takes to earn God's favour. And Jesus answers, the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. These people still have never in their heart of hearts realized that there is nothing they can do to earn God's favor. These people are still asking, well, what am I going to do? What must I do? What work is required of me? And Jesus says to them, there is no work you can do which would earn God's favor. God calls on you to believe. God calls on you to trust. God calls on you to come to the end of yourself, to reach the point where you know you can do nothing, to reach the point where you are willing to trust grace alone. They're saying, what works must we do? Jesus says, the only work that's called from you is no work. Faith, it's trust, it's coming with an empty hand to receive grace. Second test we apply to ourselves, second test we apply to others. Are we still going through our lives trying to find things to do to earn God's favour? Or have we come to that stage where we are saying to ourselves, not just once, but every hour and every minute, I can do nothing. And that is why I must believe in Christ. That is why I must throw myself again upon his mercy. And then the third exchange between Jesus and these people we have in verses 30 to 33. They asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he, that's Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, it seems strange, doesn't it? They ask him, "What miraculous sign will you give, that we may see it and believe?" And he's just fed 5,000 with a handful of food. And now they're saying, "We need a miracle. We need a sign." But the point is this. They're comparing him with Moses. And they're saying Moses gave people in Old Testament times bread from heaven. You've not done that. You've only given us earthly bread. Why don't you give us a sign like Moses did? Bread coming down from heaven. Heavenly bread. The food of the angels. Yes, what you've done so far is very impressive. You've multiplied earthly bread. But why can't you give us this sign? Why can't you give us the food of heaven? Moses did. They're interested in signs. And whatever sign they are given, they want greater signs. They want more spectacular signs. That's the way these people live. They have a faith that has to be bolstered up by constantly new and constantly greater signs. And Jesus says to them, verse 32, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus says, bread has come down from heaven. You're demanding to see bread falling from heaven. Bread has come down from heaven. I am the bread who has come down from heaven. Do you see what the problem was with these people? That they were more interested in signs than they were in Christ himself. They were asking for bits of white stuff floating down from the skies. And they weren't interested in the astonishing miracle of Christ himself. A true believer isn't terribly interested in miracles. He's not terribly interested in signs. He's not terribly interested in amazing events. But he's fascinated by Christ. Jesus Christ to us, if we are true Christians, Jesus Christ to us is the supreme miracle. To us, the supreme miracle is that the eternal Creator should have come down from heaven. That he should have given himself to us. So many people who call themselves Christians go through this world always desperate to see signs, to see wonderful coincidences, to have wonderful providences and marvelous, miraculous answers to prayer. That's what their whole so-called faith is built on. They want to see them repeated over and over and over again. So when you have a testimony time and you ask these people, "Now tell us, you know, what wonderful things have happened," then all they can tell you about is providences and amazing coincidences and fantastic answers to prayer. The real Christian may experience those things. But the real Christian isn't terribly interested in those things. Compared with the fascination we feel for Christ himself, the real Christian says, "I could live without coincidences. I could live without miracles. I could live without providences. I could live without signs. But I couldn't live without Christ." That's the center of my faith. Him himself. Well, when the Lord Jesus says that, when the Lord Jesus says that he himself is the bread from heaven, that they should not be so interested in the signs as in him, then they say this, verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And by from now on, they mean repeatedly. By all means, let's have bread from heaven again and again and again and again. And then Jesus declared unambiguously, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you see what he's saying? They're saying, verse 34, give us this bread. They're still seeing Jesus as somebody who has something to give them. And Jesus says to them, it's not that I have something to give. I myself am the gift. I can't give you bread. I am the bread. The false disciple is interested in what Jesus has to give. Again, the true disciple knows that Jesus himself is all that I need. Not what he gives, but him himself, the adorable Son of God. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and peace and joy and heaven. The true believer says, he is my bread. The true believer says, he is my happiness. The true believer says, he is my heaven. Christ himself, all in all to me. Do you see how in these verses, just the verses we've looked at, do you see how Jesus is analysing the experience of these people? And he's exposing what is false in their experience, what is lacking. And from there we can learn what real faith is, what real Christian experience is. Not blessing in this world, but eternal life. Not working for God's favour, but believing in the one he has sent. Not seeking after signs, but seeking after Christ himself. Not looking first and foremost for the things Christ has to give, but taking Christ himself as the bread of life for our souls. Every Christian is called to examine himself. And here we have four tests that we must bring to our own hearts. In the end, they all come down to one test, don't they? What is Christ to me? What is Christ to me? These people, they'll pursue Christ across the wilderness, and they'll crown him as king, and yet they don't really love him. Their hearts aren't obsessed with him himself. They're not longing for him. Oh, they want all the things he can give. They want to see signs. They want prosperity and they want blessing. They want bread from heaven. They want all these things. But they're not thrilled with Christ. They're not passionately involved with Christ himself. The true disciple says, if I had nothing else but Christ, I'd be satisfied. The true disciple says, if there were no signs, no prosperity, if there were nothing but Christ himself, I would follow him naked to the ends of the earth. The true believer says, Christ is all in all. The true believer finds that passionate attraction to Christ, growing as the years go by. The false believer, the false disciple becomes bored with Christ. That's why they want more and more sensations, more and more signs, more and more amazing things to hang on to. They become bored with simply the Son of God himself. But the true believer can never hear enough about Jesus Christ. The true believer can never become bored with him. The true believer wants to hear about him day after day. The true believer wants to feed on him. Do you ever get bored of food? Do you ever say, well, you know, I was eating food a year ago. I think I've passed that stage now. Hunger is a constantly renewed thing, isn't it? Never a day goes by when you don't feel the attraction of food. Jesus Christ says, I'm the bread of life. A true believer hungers for him, and that hunger never stops. It grows greater and greater. We find more and more that he is our only satisfaction. That if we have him, we have everything. And if we do not have him, we have nothing. Well, may God help us to search our hearts in the light of this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.